John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. That only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." It's John 1, 14 through 18.
Thank you. To our praise team, you guys work very hard to serve us week in and week out, and we're grateful for you and for your ministry to us. Welcome. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. See some visitors and some new faces, and if you're visiting, we just want to say how thrilled we are that you've come to join us and worship with us this morning. It's a pleasure to have you here, and I hope we've all come for the same reason, and that's to worship God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to sing and rejoice about the gospel that we've talked about just now in song. I guess I want to just kind of give you a disclaimer on the front end of this sermon, and this really stands for all sermons. What we do here at Grace is not to try to be the flashiest, not to try to be the most clever or funny or the most entertaining when we talk to you about God's Word. We just want to proclaim Christ to you and give you the gospel week in and week out. I don't particularly do all those other things well. What I can do is give you Christ and give you the gospel. And if that's the reason that you've come this morning, I think you'll find the gospel in God's Word today. And I hope that you'll find your heart nourished and that you'll rejoice in that. Now, today's text is one of these texts, and go ahead and open to John 1 in your Bible. It's one of these texts that if we're going to do it any justice at all, and if we're really going to begin to feel the full weight of what John is saying here, we're going to need to take into account all that's been written before it in the Bible. Now, before that causes you some worry and you think we may never eat lunch at all today, we're not going to read the entire Bible leading up to John 1, but we are going to summarize it and spend some time in the first three quarters of the Bible, namely the Old Testament, and show how what John writes has a background in that, that assumes that and implies that. And if you're going to at all feel the weight of what he's saying today in today's text, you're going to need to know that. You know, I think sometimes, just as an aside, sometimes the reason we read the New Testament and it doesn't really grip us, sometimes the reason we read the New Testament and we don't read it with all of its richness and depth and fullness is that we don't understand the Old Testament background that the New Testament writers employ, right? They have the Old Testament in their minds and they expect their audience to know the Old Testament. And if we knew it well at all, we would understand the tremendous weight and gravity and importance of the things they're writing about. And sometimes, let's just be honest, if you're anything like me, the very fact the New Testament just kind of hits us and strikes us as flat or not particularly gripping or important isn't because the New Testament isn't gripping and important. It's because we don't know our Old Testaments well. So today, in part, we're going to try to remedy that. If you have a bulletin, you're going to find a handout in there. I want to get you to refer to that. If you don't have a bulletin, in fact, just slip your hand in the air, and I think it's important enough, I want to ask a few of our men to maybe grab a bulletin and distribute those, okay? Can I get a few of our men to grab some bulletins from the back table? And thank you so much, Rawls and Mike Ragsdale. And if you'll just kind of slip your hand in the air, if you don't have one, these guys will get you one, and that's going to help you follow along a lot better. So we don't want you to be at a disadvantage to start off with. Just slip your hand in the air. Did we miss one on this side? Yes. Okay. And that's going to help you a lot. All right. Anyone else? Last chance, going once, going twice. Okay, good. You all have a bulletin. So the bulletin, I think the handout rather, is going to help make it a little bit easier to understand. Here's the main theme and idea of our text today. It's God dwelling with his people. And here's what I want to show you. I think this is one of these things that acts like a thread that weaves its way throughout the Bible. You might even think of it as like a ligament that holds the structure of the Bible together. It's one of many threads, one of many ligaments, but it still is a very central and important one. And this is going to be something where we begin to see the whole Bible come together in this big, beautiful, overarching, big story meta-narrative that shows what God is doing to redeem what went wrong in human history. So, with your handout in hand and ready, let's start the journey. All right, notice first of all how the Bible begins. The Bible begins with God creating a people who will dwell with Him. First two chapters of Genesis, that's exactly what we find. God makes a perfect world, and He makes human beings who will serve Him, worship Him, dwell with Him, and share in His rest in a beautiful, lush garden. Note this well, friends. This is the setup of perfection. This is the ideal arrangement. And when I say it's perfect, and when I say it's ideal, let me be very clear about what I mean. The reason Eden was perfect was not the many fruit trees they had to choose from. The reason Eden was perfect was not the beautiful flowing stream that went through the middle of the garden. The reason Eden was so great was not the precious stones that you would find there, right? Those were nice, those were good, but those weren't the highlight and the main attraction. Here's why Eden was paradise. Paradise is paradise because God's there, because God is dwelling with His people. God's the highlight, right? God is not a secondary attraction to paradise. God is the reason paradise is paradise. So when humans dwell with God, that's the ultimate good, that's the ultimate blessing that we could possibly imagine. Paradise is paradise because God is there. But here's the next movement in the story. This doesn't last long. Genesis 1 and 2, everything is great. Genesis 3, this perfect setup is short-lived. It comes crashing down. And let's put blame where blame belongs. It's not God's fault that this perfect setup is ruined. God's not to be blamed for this. It's mankind's fault. You see, our first parents, Adam and Eve, got this idea, it wasn't so bright, that they knew better than God what was to be believed and what was true. They knew better than God what was good for them, and that they, instead of God, would be little kings over their lives. They, instead of God, would rule over themselves. They'd call the shots, God wouldn't. This is called sin. This is called rebellion. This is called defiant disobedience. Maybe you recognize some of that. You know what? It's in my heart and your heart as well. When you shake your fist, so to speak, at God and say, we'll do things my way and not yours, that's the same impulse that we get from our first parents, Adam and Eve. My wife likes to tell this story of babysitting one time of this five-year-old, and she told him to do something, and he, very gentlemanly, in a very gentlemanly way, pulled her aside into the laundry room and looked up at her and shook his finger in her face and said, I'm in charge around here, and it's about time that you know that, right? That sounds ridiculous for any five-year-old to say to an adult, and friends, it sounds just as ridiculous for any of us to say to God. Yeah, that's exactly what happened in the first sin in the garden. And here's the problem. God promised man and woman that when they rebelled, sin would come with consequences, and it surely did. It involved painful labor for both of them, and worst of all, it involved eviction from the garden. Again, let me be really clear about this eviction. The bad part of the eviction wasn't they forfeited the nice fruit trees. The bad part of the eviction wasn't no more flowing stream, no more precious stones, no more lush, beautiful garden. That wasn't the worst of it. The reason the eviction was so terrible is that they're evicted from the unbroken fellowship and presence of God. And if for any second they thought otherwise, God had stationed an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden who begged to differ with them. They were excluded, barred, separated from the presence of God because of their sin. You see, after all, God is holy, and He cannot dwell with sin and iniquity. So they had it good, and they forfeited it. Scene 1 and scene 2 of the Bible. And you might think things seem really bleak for the human race, like the rest of the Bible is just going to end on a sour note because of how bad things go. But friends, you might summarize the rest of the Bible as God's quest at His own initiative to restore what was lost and to dwell again with a people that He makes for Himself. This is the good news. This is hopefully why you got up out of bed this morning. It's because God loves sinners and God pursues them when they won't pursue Him. When sinners rebelled against God and would take no initiative toward Him, God came to sinners and began pursuing His mission to restore what was lost in the garden. And it's that that weaves throughout the Bible. It's that we'll talk about today. We get an inkling of this already in Genesis when God calls a man named Abraham to be His own. He appears to him in the land of Canaan. He makes a covenant with him and his descendants. And you see in just a faint way a glimpse of God again being with and appearing among his people. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, Pastor, this is nothing like what we have in Eden. We're not going to confuse Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as like an Eden 2.0. We haven't arrived back at that yet. And I would say, granted, I totally acknowledge that. And I know that God being with them and God appearing to them is not in the same sense and to the same extent that he was in the garden. But here's what I do want to say. It is something, right? Before we've had nothing, we've had God not being with people. In fact, we've had God coming in judgment, like flooding the world and confusing the languages and scattering the nations. And now we have God making for himself a people and dwelling with them. What that means is something really significant. It means that God has not scrapped his blueprint for perfection. It doesn't mean that God has wadded up his plan to dwell with his people and thrown it in the trash. Instead, what it means is that God is progressively working to fix what mankind has broken and restore what has gone awry. As the story of the Bible winds on, we find this same commitment from God to dwell with his people who have by this point in time blossomed into the nation of Israel. And in the book of Exodus, here's what God does. He delivers them from slavery. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He makes a covenant with them, takes them as his own people. And look at your handout at Exodus 25, verse 8. We hear God's intentions. Don't read past this or miss it. He says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." You see that there? That is weighty. That's significant. That's not just a verse that you read past and go on your way. That's God saying that he intends to dwell once again among his people. He's still committed to his plan. And at this point in time in the history of salvation, God does that by dwelling in something called a tabernacle, which was just like a large tent. That's how God dwelled among his people. He dwelt there in a tabernacle. God's glory resided and dwelled among Israel. But this all came with some stipulations. You see, the Israelites needed to keep God's commands. They needed to be holy. And if they're anything like Adam and Eve, that doesn't bode very well for them, does it? But then when Moses relays to them God's commands in Exodus chapter 24, here's what we find the people of Israel saying in response. They say this, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? All that God has said, count us in. We'll do it, and we're going to be obedient. That sounds like a great trajectory. Maybe nothing will ever go wrong. Maybe God will dwell with them in the tabernacle, and things will be perfect, just like they were in Eden. Well, it sounds great until just about 8 chapters later, you find the children of Israel doing this. They make a golden calf, they worship it, and they say, I quote, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." That's pretty bad. That's pretty much falling flat on your face. That's a violation of the first and the second commandments. This is your God pointing to a golden calf. This is the one who saved you and delivered you from Egypt. And friends, God is not happy about this rebellion. In fact, listen to what he says in Exodus 33, or better yet, read it on your handout. This is what comes on the heels of this golden calf debacle. Exodus 33, 1 through 5. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I'll give it. I will send an angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way.'" When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." Did you catch that? God promises some things to Israel here. Right, the passage starts out with him promising basically everything they've hoped for. He promises to give them the land of Canaan. That's the one promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promises to drive out the inhabitants before them. He promises this is going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's like all of your wildest dreams come true. It sounds like great news, right? Except that God says he himself will not go with them because of their sin. God says, you can have all of these things, but I'm not going with you. So what do you make of this arrangement? This is going to tell a lot about what you think about God, right? Is having God with you just icing on the cake? Is that just a secondary attraction to the land? I mean, you get milk and honey, you get promised land, you get victory over enemies. Is it no big deal if God himself doesn't come? Look at the response in verse 4. This should tell us something. Here's the response when you get milk and honey plus promised land plus victory over enemies without God. They mourned, it says. It was a sad word. They took off their ornaments. This is the worst news possible. Promised lands and milk and honey and victory over enemies get you nothing if you don't have God. Without God, none of those things matter. God is the attraction. God is the central thing. To have God is to have everything. And to have everything without God is to have nothing. That's exactly what's going on here. They're hollow joys without him. His presence is the most important thing imaginable, and the people of Israel have forfeited it because of their sin. Or so it seems. Because Moses goes on to intercede for the people in chapter 33 and 34 of Exodus, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in those chapters today because those are the background from which John writes John 1. In Exodus 33, verse 7, Moses takes a tent of meeting to go meet with the Lord. But notice something about what he does. In this tent of meeting that he sets up, Moses goes outside the camp of Israel. In fact, far outside of it. Now note that well. When God comes to meet with Moses, he doesn't come to meet with him within the camp of Israel. And that's full of sin and guilt and iniquity. When God goes to meet with Moses, he meets with him outside the camp of Israel. God's presence couldn't be among the people or he would destroy them. But Moses begs of God, and he intercedes for them before God. And ultimately, in verse 14, the Lord agrees and says this, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." My presence will go with you after all. I've heard your intercession. I'll go, and I'll give you rest in this promised land. Now, of course, Moses knew this couldn't happen while the guilt of the people's sins remained before the Lord. And so he says this, "Let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Pardon our guilt, pardon our sin, and go with us. And the Lord does just that. He dwells with people when their sins are pardoned, so that they're not destroyed. But Moses isn't done. He was in chapter 34 of Exodus. He asks God, he says, "God, I want to know you. I want to know your ways." And God agrees, "I'll bless you in this way. I'll reveal myself to you." And then Moses summons up all of the courage that he has and says to God, "I pray to you, show me your glory. Show me your glory, God." But God tells Moses, "You can't see my face and live. No one can see God and survive it. No one can see God and live. That's how glorious and holy I am." But God says, "Here's what I will do. I will do this for you, Moses. I'll put you in a rock, in the cleft of the rock. I'll shield you. And what I'll let you see, in effect, is the afterglow of my glory after I've gone by. You can at least have that. You can at least see that and live. But you can't look at my face and live. That's how holy I am." And so the Lord passes by Moses, covers him up so that he might not see his glory, and proclaims this about himself, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You'll see it on your handout. This is what God says. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is a really important Old Testament passage. If you put stars on things in your Bible, star this one. This is like asking God, "Would you summarize your character for us in the span of two verses?" And that's just what God does. But there is a strange tension here in what God says that at this point in the story, we're not really sure how to resolve. You see, God says that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You see that, don't you? He says there that he's compassionate and gracious towards sinners. But in the very next breath, in verse 7, he says, he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Well, God, which is it? Do you forgive sinners or do you punish them? Right? Do you forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, or do you mete out justice on the guilty? How can both of these be true at the same time? Now, we're going to answer this question in just a moment, but for now, I kind of want to just let it linger over the pages of the Old Testament. How can both of these things be true simultaneously? Do you forgive sinners or do you punish the guilty? Which is it, God? Hang on to that thought. Let's fast forward a little bit more in the story of the Old Testament. As it winds on, we meet King Solomon. We see that God allows him to construct something even better for God to dwell in. No longer will God be dwelling with his people in a tabernacle, but now in a temple. And again, God says he'll dwell with his people under one condition, that they, led by their king, keep and obey his law. Right? His presence with them was not to be taken for granted. It wasn't an automatic. It was essential that they remain faithful to him if he were to continue to dwell in their midst. And as we move on in the story of the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it at all, you'll know that this is just the problem. This is just the hang-up. It's not long before the kings are wicked, the nation is divided, everyone's worshiping idols, and no one seems to be faithful to the Lord. That's just a general summary of the Old Testament. Any spots of faithfulness we've seen are just exceptions to the rule. Most people seem to be rebelling against the Lord. The nations have turned away from him. And it's not long before they're taken into captivity and into exile. And it's here that the prophet Ezekiel, who's writing from exile in the country of Babylon, delivers a chilling message for the people of Israel. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, he writes that the glory of God has departed from the temple in Jerusalem. The glory of God has now left Solomon's temple. The very thing that made God's people distinct from all the nations of the earth has now left. It was God himself dwelling with his people. And now without God's presence, the temple itself is just a building. It's nothing. It's useless. It's just an empty shell. And it's not long, in fact, before the Babylonians will destroy Solomon's temple. Now, friends, we've got to view what is going on here in Ezekiel against the whole backdrop of what we've seen so far in biblical history, right? Ezekiel's message has to leave us scratching our heads because we're saying to ourselves, God, I thought that dwelling with your people has been your aim all along. I thought that this was part of the restoration plan that you were working. Haven't you been pursuing this ever since the fall? What about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the nation of Israel and the tabernacle and the temple? It seemed like a trajectory that you were going to dwell again with your people. And now you've left the temple in Jerusalem. It lies in ruins. God, this goes against the grain of everything you've been doing to this point. But it's here that we need to hear Ezekiel out all the way. We need to keep reading. He's pronounced judgment on God's people, but he also has a message of hope. Look at your handout and don't miss this. Look at Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27. Here's God's promise to his people. He says this, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and don't miss this part, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. If you've been tracking throughout the story of the Bible, this idea of God's presence with his people, this should come as one of these jaw-dropping verses to you in the Bible. This should come as one of these where you put a star by it, make a mental note, whatever you need to do, this is significant. God hasn't scrapped his plans to dwell with his people after all, despite what you might think, when his presence and his glory leaves the temple. In fact, here's what he promises. He'll set his sanctuary in the midst of his people forever. Notice that. He'll make an eternal dwelling place among his people. Friends, that's good news. And later Ezekiel tells us the way he'll do this is through a new and better temple that's coming. God intends to make an eternal dwelling place among his people. He hasn't crumpled the blueprint after all. He hasn't washed his hands of this plan. He's still going after it. But here's the thing as the Old Testament closes. We've got to ask this question. If this is the better dwelling place where God's going to make his eternal home, we've got to ask this elephant in the room kind of question. If Adam and Eve forfeited the presence of God because of their sin, if Israel forfeited the presence of God because of its sin, then how in the world will we, as sinful people, who still have Adam's heart as a rebel beating in our chest, how will we ever have any hope for God to dwell with us in this eternal temple? I mean, we're so sinful we won't last a moment. If Adam and Eve got evicted from the garden for eating some forbidden fruit, then what in the world will God do with our hearts that are murderous and adulterous and lying and coveting and God dishonoring and parent disobeying? And the list goes on and on and on. What will God do with people like us? Our sin seems to make too great a barrier. If God can only dwell with holy men, I'm out. I'm sunk. There really will be no hope of sinful men dwelling with a holy God unless God does something about our sin and our guilt. Unless God does something. And that brings us to our text for today. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Look at it with me in your Bibles. John 1, 14 through 18. Here's verse 14. We're going to spend a lot of time here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a lot in this verse. Let's unpack it. The first claim, absolutely astounding. The love and the humility and the condescension going on here are impossible for us to overstate. The eternal Word that we've met in John's gospel, the one who is himself fully God, the one through whom the world was made, became flesh. That is, the eternal Word added to himself a fully human nature to enter into the world that he made in the womb of a Palestinian teenager. Let that sink in. Without giving up any of his divinity, the eternal Son of God became a fetus to come and dwell among mankind. If that sounds shocking to you, it should. If it doesn't sound shocking, it should. The eternal Son of God came to earth and took on a human nature. And by the way, don't miss the echoes of Exodus 33 and 34 that are all over this verse that tell us what he's doing. First of all, you need to know this. You see in your Bible where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? That word that's translated dwelt in your Bible could also, I think, just as well be translated tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. Do you get what John is saying now? John is reaching back to Exodus and saying that the eternal Son of God has come now in human flesh to make his dwelling among us. Just as God dwelled with his people in the tabernacle, just as God dwelt with his people in the tent of meeting by meeting with Moses, he has now come near to dwell with his people in the person of Jesus. But don't miss what John's doing here. This time, God's people don't simply get God at a distance, as in when he came to the tent of meeting far outside the camp of Israel. This time, the way God's people get God is even better. Now in Jesus, God has come to dwell, look what it says, among us. That is, right in the midst of us. He's come to dwell with his people, not away from them, but with them. He's tabernacled among us. But John's not done here with his references to Exodus. He goes on to say in verse 14, we beheld his glory. John has Moses in mind here. Remember Moses? Moses summons up the courage to God and says, show me your glory, God. And God says, you don't know what you're asking for. I have to hide you here in the cleft of the rock and put my hand over you and cover you, and you can only see my afterglow after I've gone by. But notice what John is saying about Jesus. Don't miss this. He's saying now in the person of Jesus, who's the one and only Son of God, God's glory is revealed. A look into the face of Jesus is to see God himself face to face. God has shown his glory
finally and ultimately and revealed it to men by sending Jesus. Notice what else John is saying about Jesus' glory. More allusions to Exodus 33 and 34. He says this glory was full of grace and truth. You remember back in Exodus 34 when God passes by, he gives us this two-verse summary and declaration of what he's about and his character. And one of the things he said about himself is that he was abounding in loving kindness and truth. Translated just a little bit differently, we get John's words. Full of grace and truth. It's an echo, it's an allusion back to Exodus 34. And here's what John is claiming. God is surely full of grace and truth, just as he said to Moses. And he's now put that on display more clearly than ever before by sending his own son into the world. In Jesus, in the Word made flesh, the grace and the truth of God are ultimately revealed and displayed. Friends, what John is trying to say here is that something significant has happened in the coming of Jesus. Something in the history of salvation that is to make us drop our jaws in amazement. In the Word that's become flesh, we're beholding the glory of God. We're beholding him to be full of grace and truth. He's come and made his dwelling among us. He's tabernacling with us through his Son. That's just what John is saying. In verse 15, John the Baptist adds his testimony. He agrees with what's being said. And in the interest of time, let's move forward and look at verses 16 through 18. Summarize those together. Let's read them first. Verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Here's what these verses are saying. Well, God's people received his revelation in the law that was given through Moses. While certainly that was gracious, he's saying God's people have now been given a better grace instead of it, to replace it. The law revealed God, but it didn't bring God among his people. The law also revealed our sin, but it was powerless to deliver from sin's grasp. And that's why what Jesus does in his coming is so astounding. Remember throughout the Bible that the barrier between God and man ever since the fall has been our own sinfulness. It's the reason Adam was evicted from the garden. It was the reason God was going to send Israel into Canaan without him. It was the reason the glory of God left the temple of Solomon. Let's add this equation up. You and I are really sinful, plus God is too holy to dwell with sinners, equals we don't have a hope for God to dwell among us. Without some way to atone for our guilt before a holy God, there's no way this can last. But this is why the grace through Jesus is a better grace. For not only does Jesus bring God's presence among his people, he makes sure that it remains this way. Here's what Jesus does. He lives a perfect life of righteousness and obedience to God's commands, and Jesus dies on the cross in place of sinners as a perfect sacrifice for their sins so that the wrath of God would be forever removed from them, and Jesus rises from the dead to triumph over sin and death and Satan. Here's the result of all of this. It's that all of those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus participate with God in something of a great exchange. Jesus takes our sin and our guilt, which is counted to be on him, and makes an end to it on the cross by satisfying and exhausting in full the wrath of God. By faith in Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is counted to be ours so that we receive it, and no longer does God look at us as sinful and guilty and deserving of condemnation, but now as being cloaked in the very righteousness of Jesus by which we're accepted and forgiven. Instead of seeing us as the guilty and the damned, God now sees us as forgiven, pardoned, justified children with whom he can dwell forever. Jesus makes an end to the guilt of our sin that would separate us from a holy God. And Jesus, the Word who is made flesh, not only brings God's presence to his people, but also atones for our guilt so that God's presence will remain forever. John wants you to know that something significant has happened here. Something significant when the Word becomes flesh, the likes of which mankind has never seen. All of God's dwellings with His people in Israel and the tabernacle and the temple have been pointing forward to this, to Jesus, the one who calls Himself the better tabernacle and the better temple. Remember how Ezekiel told us that God was going to make a new temple and dwell eternally with men? Jesus will say in John chapter 2, guess what? If you're looking for a building, if you're looking for a structure with bricks and mortar, you missed it. I'm the better temple. I'm the fulfillment of that. I bring God's presence among His people forever. I'm God dwelling with man. And He gives men who believe His own righteousness so that God's presence can stay. And oh, by the way, you remember that quandary from Ezekiel or from Exodus 34 about God and His declaration of His character? Does God forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin? Or does He not leave the guilty unpunished? Does He forgive sinners or does He punish their guilt? Which is it, church? Here's Jesus' answer. The answer is yes. It's both of those things, and we see the yes clearly at the cross of Christ. There God shows Himself to be a God of infinite justice by punishing Jesus in place of sinners. But God also shows Himself to be full of grace and truth by punishing His own Son and not sinners who've offended Him. Jesus dies our death, we get His life. Jesus takes our guilt, we receive His righteousness. Jesus bears our curse, we receive God's favor. Jesus gets God's white-hot wrath against sin, we get God's accepting embrace. And in the words of Exodus 34, the one counted with our guilt is by no means left unpunished, and we get God's forgiveness of our iniquity, transgression, and sin. The tension, the confusion, the quandary of Exodus 34 is resolved at the cross. That's God's answer to it. Is God just or does He forgive sinners? Yes, and justice and mercy collide at the cross. We see it most clearly there. Best of all in the gospel is that we get God dwelling among us. This has challenged the way that I explain the gospel to lost people. I've stopped explaining the gospel so that the chief benefit is anything other than getting God for all of eternity. That's the highlight of the gospel. It's having God Himself. Jesus gets us God. And God is now dwelling among those who believe. You're saying, how though, Pastor, if I know that Jesus has already ascended back up to heaven to be with the Father, how is God now dwelling among us? Look at your handout. Here's the answer. God is now dwelling among us by His Spirit who inhabits us as His temple, as the new temple of God. God is dwelling in us individually and also corporately as the church, as His new dwelling place. So where is God meeting with His people? Where is His dwelling? It's not in a temple. It's not in a tabernacle. It's in us. We are now God's dwelling place. We're now the temple of God. Let's finish the story out, though. As good as that is, and as blessed as it is for the Spirit to dwell in us, this is not the end. This is not as good as it gets. This is the age of faith and not sight. It's the age of down payments on what's yet to come. As wonderful as it is for God to dwell in us by His Spirit, as glorious as that is, friends, it's only a foretaste of how much better things will get. The future is even better still, and I want you to look at Revelation 21 on your handout with me. This is the new heavens and new earth. Listen to the Bible's conclusion. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, don't miss this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Ever read the ending of the Bible and wondered why it ends that way? Ever wondered to yourself, why does the Bible close this way? I feel like there's something dramatic. I feel like loose ends are being tied up, but I'm not exactly sure how. Now you know. Now you know. John is deliberately showing us that this is the grand conclusion to the big story of the Bible. God is once again dwelling with his people face to face without sin getting in the way. And for all eternity, hear me say this, there will be no more evictions from the presence of God. There will be no more mutinies, no more rebellious hearts, no more falls, no more exclusion from him. No more God going away from his people or meeting outside of them. For all of eternity, there will only be God with us forever and ever, just like it was in the beginning. Friends, here's what John wants you to hear today in verse 14. All of this is accomplished through Jesus. You take Jesus out of the equation, you don't get this in the end. Jesus gets us God. He's the Word who became flesh for us and for our salvation, so that for all of eternity, we would get God. Friends, what will make heaven heaven is not the pearly gates. It's not the streets of gold. It's not any of the other nice things that will be there. What will make heaven heaven is God dwelling with his people. Heaven will be heaven precisely because Jesus is there. Take Jesus out of the equation, it's not heaven. Jesus with us forever in heaven. John Piper has asked what I think is a penetrating question. If you could go to heaven and God weren't there, would you still want to go? Think about that for just a moment. If you got pearly gates, streets of gold, perfect health, nice food, beautiful scenery, all of these things, you say, but Jesus isn't there. Would you still want to go? Does heaven sound like heaven to you without Jesus there? Here's the thing I'd want to say. If you're reading the storyline of the Bible, your answer should be no. Heaven's not heaven without God's presence dwelling with his people, without Jesus there. Here's the thing, friends. We all like happy endings, don't we? We like them in our movies that we watch. We like them in the books that we read. We like them in the songs that we hear. We love a good, happy ending. This is the best and happiest ending that's ever been written to any story. The conclusion of the Bible. It's this that we see here that gives us hope on dark days. It's this that reminds us that better days are coming. For some of you, it's been tough lately. You've had some hard things going on in your life. I just want you to hear today that there's a better day that's coming when God dwells with his people, and the byproduct of that is no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. This is the big story of what God is doing in history. And if you'll begin to look past the pains of today, if you begin to look past the struggles that you're going through right now that are tearing your heart out, and remember that as a believer in Jesus Christ, your life is linked to a bigger story that has a happy ending, you can say this: yes, I'm in the middle of a dark chapter. We don't want to deny that. We don't want to deny the pain that I'm feeling right now, and it's real. But my dark chapter is simply one chapter in a story, and I've already read the back of the book. I already know that it has a happy ending. I get God for all eternity with no more crying or mourning or pain. I get God and the blessedness of that where my struggles of today are only a distant memory. I get God for myself, the highest blessing for all of eternity. And that is mine through Jesus Christ. And that is a promise that is unshakable. It can't be stolen from you. It can't be taken away if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Friend, if that's you today, let the hope of the future invade the present and come washing in with all of the joy and the relief that that brings. Today's a bad day, yes, but there's a better day coming tomorrow. And you're your sins are forgiven today. So it's not all bad, is it? In fact, today's a pretty good day, if that's the case. You have God dwelling in you, who's your comfort and your help. Now lean on him, let him sustain you, and in the end, you get God for all of eternity. I think your choices are to believe that and hope, or to pull your hair out and worry. I think it's to believe that and be encouraged by that, or to cry yourself to sleep every night. I think it's to believe that and take solace in linking your life to the big story of what God is doing, or to despair. But that's not us today. We're not the despairers. We're the hopers. Because we get God through the work of Jesus Christ, through the Word who has become flesh. Let's pray. Jesus, you left the glories of heaven and all of the perfection of that, the same perfection we're longing for so much, and you left it to come here to this world and to suffer and to be a man of sorrows and to be mistreated, spat upon and scorned and crucified, and to bear the guilt of sinners' sin, to have the Father forsake you and turn his face away and only give you his wrath. You came to lose the Father's smile and to suffer the death that we should die so that we might not. And you came to do that so that there would be for us a happy ending, rejoicing and praising and loving you. Thank you for that. Teach us, God, to believe this story. God, teach everyone in here, every person, the discipline of thinking of this story, of calling it to mind, of letting its hope wash over them and transform them, believing it, clinging to it in faith, of orienting our lives in light of that. Let the hope of future grace, I pray, break into every heart now. It's believing so that we might know that better days, in fact, are coming. God, do this in us so that we might live appropriately in light of your gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us yourself as the great prize and treasure. Help us to love you more. We pray in your name. Amen. I want to ask Daniel and our